Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you.
For just as each of us has one body with many members, so in Christ... For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the faith, according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to give encouragement, if it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, then do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully.
To all those who'd given them Christmas presents. So it's no surprise that as a result, their grandmother that year never received any acknowledgement of the very sizable checks she had cut in their names. Over the next year, things were quite different. In fact, the grandmother bragged to one of her friends, "The children came over in person to thank me." And her friend said to her, "Wow, I wonder why such a change of heart." "Well, that's easy," Grandma said. "This year I didn't sign the checks." We've seen throughout Romans that Paul believes there are appropriate and inappropriate responses for creations towards their Creator. In fact, all of our meaning, all of our condition, all of our future is determined by the way in which we respond to what we find around us. Things which we did not initiate. Things we didn't choose on our own. We didn't choose this world. We didn't choose ourselves. All that's in our power is to respond to what we've received. And chapter 12 of Romans today is entirely about response. In view of all that we've learned, how do we respond? We're going to take a fairly lengthy time at this point to review, because we've entered the third chapter of Romans, really, the third part of Paul's message. In the first part, chapters 1 through 8, Paul writes to lay down some very basic facts about the Christian faith that he teaches. What is the gospel? These are simple points about salvation. First of all, you need it. No matter who you are, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, you need salvation. He writes that it's only achieved one way, through faith, and that faith specifically in Jesus Christ. He writes that Jews have no special access to God, He Himself. Special opportunity, perhaps, to learn about God and how to approach God, but no special access itself. For Him, we are all of us born into a kingdom of darkness we cannot possibly escape on our own, one that has permeated within our very hearts. We are slaves to sin, Paul calls us. Sin, this thing that isn't merely wrong things done, but something wrong within us, has infiltrated the deepest parts of our being. It hasn't utterly conquered us, Paul believes. We are not as evil as we can yet be, but we will be if we don't escape. Yet the image of God is marred in us. We are dominated by sin so that ultimately it wins over us. It makes us unsuitable to live and work in the perfect kingdom that God is rebuilding. God is, in fact, restoring the world. He has tasked Himself with this project, and He is the only one who can accomplish it, and He will restore the world to perfection. But that requires that he remove everything that's imperfect. Paul reflects on the law of Moses and its role in this salvation plan. It was a gift of God. That is never put in question by Paul. The law of Moses was a gift straight from God himself. Yet it could never save a single human being. It was never meant by God to save us. Instead, we might think of it something like a mirror. A mirror into which we peer and see our true selves. By reflecting heaven's glory and demanding the same glory from us, it shocked us when we found the darkness emitted instead. Every one of us without fail stood out starkly from this light. We could hunger and thirst for God, and millions had, but we could not achieve him. We needed help if we were to obtain our longing. And this is where Paul believes the wonderful news about Jesus appears. Christ died for sinners. Not merely people who sometimes did bad things, but people who suffered a terrible illness so that they could not escape performing evil. People compromised inwardly. People in need of healing. Christ came, Paul says, explicitly for the enemies of God. He willingly gave his life that they could become sons and daughters of God. And all that's required is that we entrust ourselves to him. He calls this having faith. If we will acknowledge that this is the way to healing, if we'll embrace it, if we'll restore our trust in the goodness of God, the trustworthiness of God, his adequacy to ensure all the flourishing that humanity seeks, we would uncover what was lost with our forebearers, Adam and Eve. We would have relationship again with God rather than removing ourselves. And then God can restore us. He's more than willing to forgive all offenses. He will remember them no more. He won't pick them back up in the future and try to remind you. Their penalty was paid under the law by Christ. And he will send his spirit, a divine medicine for the diseased soul. He will perfect us. And Christ's purpose, his hope for each one of us, is to present us joyfully before the Father as without blemish or stain. Holy, entirely set apart for God, suitable to dwell boldly in the presence of God, and welcome forever in that house. And in fact, enjoying and rediscovering the deepest joys for which human nature was created. Well, that's how God saves humanity according to his promises to his beloved servant Abraham, which we've spoken of a great deal. But in chapters 9 and 11, this is really the second part of Paul's point, his second part of his letter. There's a problem. I've just described salvation. I've just described how all the promises of Abraham culminate in this new covenant. And yet it's the people of Abraham that we are watching evacuate the covenant. They are rejecting Christ. How is it that children of the promise are becoming children of no promise at all? What has happened with God's salvation plan for Israel? The question arises, is something wrong? Well, Paul says nothing's wrong exactly. And he attacks that from a number of angles. First of all, not all Israel has ever been Israel. This is so clear throughout the age of the prophets, and even before them in the histories. There's always been a remnant within Israel that was true Israel. It was never a matter of mere biology or genetics, but of receiving God by faith. There's always been an unfaithful nation of Israel and a faithful remnant within. And so we don't need to question God if we see this pattern arising yet again. He is so faithful to his covenant that he's not only initiated it, but time and time again maintained it when it was broken by us. And as we've seen a number of times now in Paul, even through rebellion, he promises to use wicked human desires to bless his own covenant people. Even when others rebel, those who are faithful receive blessing. Paul explains the coming of the Gentiles to the covenant in this way. It should be no surprise that the Gentiles are flocking into the gospel. Not only had the prophets promised it in a number of places, but once again, God is bringing the Gentiles in on account of rebellion. He's not going to let even evil be wasted. Paul, in chapter 11, just last 2 weeks ago, we talked about this. In the first place, the ancient tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, were rebellious against God, and they disappeared. They went into exile, and they were deliberately interbred by their masters so that you could not find them anymore on the face of the earth. We still can't today. But we know where they are. I gave you the image of being like salt dissolved in water. You can't see the salt anymore, but you know it's there. You always know where it is. As God completes his promises to restore all 12 tribes of Israel, all he has to do is collect all the water and the salt will come in. As the nations come in by faith for Paul, the 10 tribes are restored. And God doesn't bother making a litmus test at the door. Ooh, Israel or not Israel? No, he calls all those who will enter the covenant Israel. So, God used ancient Israel's rebellion to keep his covenant promises to the lost 10 tribes and to the Gentiles. And even now, he continues to bring both lost Israel and the Gentiles in. And he's doing that, Paul says, by what we're seeing right in front of our eyes. The two tribes that did remain, the two tribes that went into exile later and lived in Babylon, they came back to the land of Judah, for which they're called Jews. And they are rejecting God now in rebellion like days of old. And what's happened is that the gospel and its messengers are rejected, and instead they're going out to the nations. And because Judah is being disobedient now, God is fulfilling his promises among the nations and the lost tribes. But Paul looks forward to even more. He looks forward to a day when the rebellion of his own people will end. And he makes this point a number of times. If their rebellion has been good for us, imagine what obedience will be like for us. When they return, imagine how good for us. And so Paul warns us, listen, don't be puffed up by their demise. Don't think to yourself like he cut them off because he wanted me instead. You're a fool to speak like that. That's how they spoke of the nations, and that's why they're outside the covenant. You walk a dangerous line if you take joy in someone else's demise, because you don't understand who you are. Now in chapter 12, through the end of Romans, we enter the third thought in Paul's letter. He's explained the universal human problem and the universal solution. He's explained his understanding of Israel's history and of her future. But it remains for him to challenge those who have now inherited the covenant. Us, to live up to the unthinkable gift that they've received. As benefactors of this long and glorious history of divine love and mercy, we must respond. How do we do that? That's the question that chapters 12 through 16 are concerned with. Let's begin with the first two verses of chapter 12 here. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul begins with a therefore, and it's a really big therefore. It encapsulates 11 chapters of what he said. Therefore, since I've said all of this, there's going to be results, repercussions, consequences. Encapsulated within this, therefore, is because we now have an idea of how the past applies to us. To us. Of God's gracious act of creation, of His patience with sinful humanity, of His favor to Noah, all of these are implied. But He explicitly names the calling of Abraham, the reception of Abraham simply on account of his faith, a trust which earns nothing and receives everything. Of His faithfulness to lead Moses and Israel out of Egypt and establish them in the land, of His love for David in promising a son that would come from David's line who would be called the Son of God and would never leave the throne of Israel. Of His sending rebellious Israel into exile to be dissolved. Of His sending of rebellious Judah into exile and restoring them to the land. Of His sending of His Son to become one of us. To die as us. To be resurrected for us. And to rule over us. In fact, can we dare even repeat Jesus' promises to rule with us? Of His sending of His Spirit to establish the church. Of His gospel to the Jews. Of His gospel to the nations when the Jews reject His gospel. Of the coming back of the 10 tribes of Israel when they hear the gospel among the nations. Of the nations entering with them. Of His intention to bring back the Jews. Therefore, Paul summarizes it in 5 pithy words, in view of God's mercy. Once again, in view of God's mercy. He doesn't mean because God's a nice guy, because he's a pretty fine chap. He means because of all of human history that I've just discussed to you. The mercy that God has constantly shown through thousands of years, hundreds of figures, millions of people, in view of God's mercy. I just want you to understand that these words still apply to you today. Because you're only where you are because of the history of the work of God in His creation. Well, in view of God's mercy, Paul thinks, you know, maybe, potentially, possibly, you might sort of get a sense, like a microscopic nudge, that maybe a response would be appropriate. It is. A response is quite appropriate, Paul says. And he says it very simply in 2 words. Offer yourself. Offer yourselves. He doesn't say offer a bit of money. Offer a bit of time. Be reasonable. Be balanced. You know, a bit of effort. He says yourself. There's only one thing God asked for, and it's absolutely everything to do with you. Lay yourself down on the altar of God's service. Paul evokes the image of Israel's history, of sacrifices laid on the altar and dying. But he calls us living sacrifices. Dying to self and going on in life. Day after day, surrendering ourselves back to the Lord. Entirely His. And in fact, if we read Hebrews, what we find is that this is precisely what Christ is doing for us right now. Constantly offering Himself for us. Not dying again, but a living sacrifice for us. In fact, this should be no surprise, because if we've explored at all the nature of the Trinity, they are constantly living for one another. This is what's so unique in Christian doctrine. The idea that God can be three in one is that love is essential to His nature. There has never been a time He has not offered Himself. He has endlessly and will endlessly offered Himself to Himself and now to us. So not only is our response an appropriate reaction in thanksgiving, but it restores us to our original intent. We were always meant to be cast entirely on our Creator. We have the opportunity to return and return wholesale, not partially. To hold nothing back, to entrust ourselves to Him as we are designed to do. We're able to bridge the history of sin and separation that once kept us captive from God and now remain in Him instead. Throw yourselves onto Him once more. Paul refers to this offering as holy. And it's a very simple idea. Anything that is holy is set aside entirely for a certain task or to a certain thing. It can belong to no other. It can do no other thing. It is set apart entirely for this person. And interestingly, Paul even gives us insight into the Lord's response when we do such a thing. It's pleasing. The mutually beneficial relationship the Lord wants with us. Not needing us, of course, but taking great delight in us. And Paul suggests in these verses that nothing short of this is worship. Nothing. Your true and spiritual, or your spiritual and proper worship. Nothing short of that will be worship. You can't ration out your worship to God. It's all of you or it's nothing. Paul even speaks of bodies. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. He doesn't say offer your mind. He doesn't say offer your spirit. He says offer your body. Why does he say that? Because it's the body that acts out inward change. If your body is in obedience to God, it's because your soul and spirit are in obedience to God. And unless your body is in obedience to God, your soul and spirit are not in obedience to God. God expects the whole self, not just propositions, not just beliefs, not just statements. He expects that you will play out what is true in you through the members of the body that He's given you. In fact, He created the human body for a reason. So that it could express worship to God. Perhaps we'd be wise to take this question home with us. How should you worship God with your body? And are you doing it? How should you offer yourself or worship God with your body? And are you doing it? Well, Paul goes on in verse 2. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. You know, it's a bit uneasy here because if you think scripturally, every believer is something of a conspiracy theorist. Hopefully that's limited. But we are. When the scriptures talk about the world, they're not merely talking about the trees you see around you or people around you. The world throughout scripture is an organized and deliberate system of thought and action that has been set up in opposition to God. It intends to replace Him. It intends to stand against Him. And many participate in it without even meaning to or knowing they're doing it. But there are individuals who know full well what they're doing. This is why Paul says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but principalities and spiritual powers. Believers cannot be naive. Jesus tells us to be innocent like a dove, but wise as serpents. There is a very wise, intelligent, a very organized, a very deliberate enemy at work in this world, whose sole purpose is to create a kingdom in opposition to God's kingdom. The constant assumption of the scripture writers is that much of what we see in the world, in fact most, reflects his rule, not God's. Well, you're going to have to be very wise then if you're to make yourself aware of what is truly God's kingdom and what is not. If you live by the thinking that you inherit from the world, you will live in opposition to God. You will live in the darkness of ignorance. Paul warns us, don't be patterned after that. You must be smarter than this. And you're going to have to look somewhere to find the information you need to be smarter than this. Paul challenges us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by truth. Truth, which we find in Scripture, which these churches found in the gospel message that was brought to them by the apostles and itinerant preachers. Truth totally reorganizes our minds. It reorganizes our hearts. We think differently. We see the world differently. We see ourselves differently. We see purpose differently. We prioritize differently. We struggle differently. We don't live to be part of a rat race of achieving human desire, but surrendering desire for the will of God. And in that, finding true desire, discovering where we truly are complete. We don't win by securing the most comfort or pleasure. Instead, we live to be transformed, sometimes very painfully, to achieve two purposes. First, to become God-fit, suitable for this Lord. Paul puts it, attaining to the full measure of the maturity of Jesus Christ. That sounds like a really tall task to me. The full measure of the maturity of Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit is at work performing in me. And secondly, even as we are being saved, we offer ourselves for the salvation of others. We offer ourselves for the salvation of others. That's the pattern, the footsteps Peter tells us to walk in of Jesus. You know, if you're really accepting the challenge of the Spirit and of Christ, you're going to find it impossible to live for a career. You'll have a career. You'll have a home. You'll have all these things, but you can never live for them. Paul again writes to Timothy, don't entangle yourself in civilian affairs. No soldier entangles himself in civilian affairs. The author of Hebrews writes about Abraham that he desired a city whose foundations was not built by human hands. And if he'd sought to return to that city, he had all the opportunity to do so. Rather, we have one chance to spread the good news of Christ, of what he's done and how he can save the nations, including our own nation. The opportunity for every human being to benefit from that good news. Paul says, we go on, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul doesn't assume that wisdom, that true knowledge, is just a matter of the mind. He assumes that you will not know the will of God until you have offered yourself as a living sacrifice. Until you have offered your mind to be transformed. It's not about being smart. There are many people who are so incredibly holy, but aren't very smart. They don't win awards for the things that they're capable of thinking and doing and writing, but they have true holiness because they've offered their bodies as a living sacrifice to Christ. Because they've offered what they do have of the mind to be altered and transformed by the good news and the example of Christ. And they've discovered the will of God. They can read the scriptures and understand them. Let me tell you, I've sat beside incredibly intelligent people, people who dwarfed me by far as we read the scriptures, and they didn't get it. They were stupid. Listening to them read the scriptures was like listening to someone scratch their nails against the chalkboard. You don't understand it. If you want to understand God's will, begin with being obedient to what you have. Then he will direct you. Let's move on to verses 3 through 8. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of you has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. And if it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Paul begins with these words, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. And this too recalls from the previous chapter, chapter 11, these Gentiles who were doing the exact opposite, who were the ones saying, you know, Israel's cut off because God wanted me instead. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to. Don't think you've achieved anything. Remember the grace of God, which is what has saved you. You must view yourselves in light of God's grace, not your achievements, because frankly, your achievements just aren't that impressive. Paul refers to us, or himself and his fellow missionaries, as ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. Seriously consider what all you've done adds up to. Recognize it's nothing without the work of Christ on your behalf. Then you won't be tempted to exalt yourselves above others, but motivated to serve others as Christ has served you. But Paul's also making a transition here. When he reminds us not to think too highly of ourselves, we're bridging what he said from Romans 11, and we're moving on to something he's going to say about the body. Different gifts, all of equal value. Paul takes pains many times to say this because there are gifts that are visible, that are seen, that get a lot of glory, and there are gifts that are done in secret and no one notices them except the Lord. There are gifts that are exalted. And there's ones that bind the whole body together and it would fall apart without them. Paul lists a few of them. And we won't go into great detail there. But I do want you to note what he says about sober judgment. Rather, think of yourself with sober judgment. You know, I've said this before, but I'll say it again, that sometimes we think humility is self-deprecation. You know, I had a friend when I was a kid who was just the best athlete in the county, and we'd say, oh, you did really well there, and he'd say, oh, I didn't do very well at all. No, I'm not very good at anything. We were like, you are an idiot. Nobody likes talking to you because we know you're good and you just won't accept it. And it's this kind of false humility. And I've seen Christians do this too. Oh, I'm not very good at, oh, no, don't, oh. You know what? If God has given you a gift, rejoice in it. Know that He's given it to you and be thankful. I don't care whether that gift is whatever sphere it's in. Know that He's given it to you and give Him glory for it. Don't say, oh, He's given me nothing. He's given you something for the body. Be thankful for it. But don't think for a second that because of that you're better than anyone. Where'd you get the gift from in the first place? You know, it's not very special at Christmas when I get a gift I couldn't afford and say, boy, I sure am special. You know, someone gave that to me. Instead, I feel indebted. Furthermore, your gift is nothing without the Lord continually working through you. So be of sober judgment. Yes, the Lord has gifted me. Yes, I can do that, and I can do it very well. In fact, I might be the best in the world at that. But that doesn't make me better than anyone. It doesn't change the role that I have in serving others. Paul refers to the faith that God has distributed. What is that faith that God has distributed? It could mean one of two things. It could mean the common faith that we all share. And I've said before, just a few weeks ago, the church has always preached. Every sphere, Protestants, Orthodox, Catholics, we have always preached unanimously. We cannot come to faith unless the Lord moves first. Now, some of us believe God chooses faith for us. Others believe it's an offer made. And we receive it. But none of us makes faith for ourselves. It is offered to us. So Paul could be speaking of this. Christ has distributed faith to each one to be saved. But he seems to have something else in mind. Because in a moment he'll speak about the gift of prophecy in accordance with your faith. Not only has God given us faith to be saved or offered us faith to be saved, but God has also given us a kind of faith. I have faith for this. I have faith for that. I have faith for that. Don't think that you're stuck in that. Because the fact is, as you're around other people who have faith, one for healing, one for teaching the Word of God with strength, one for evangelism, it starts to rub off on you. And the faith that God gave them starts to wear on you and become your own. We are recreated to belong to one another, to be interdependent. We are a single unit together, achieving God's purposes. You know, it's interesting to me, I was just telling the guys at our Job study a couple of weeks ago, when North America, and especially the United States, was setting itself up, a French philosopher referred to it as the greatest experiment. Nothing like it on earth had been seen. It was really distinct. But there were a number of philosophies that they built themselves on that are utterly false. And one of them is called the natural man. And these British and American philosophers were trying to dig down deep to where do we start our philosophy? Well, we'll begin with the individual. We'll begin with the brutish man with hair on his chest and a big forehead and beats his chest and wants things. And he meets another man who wants things and they clash. And then they've got to work out a way, well, either one of us is going to die, and I don't want to take that risk, or we learn to get along somehow. And our whole system of economy, of politics, was based on this natural man. The problem is, there's never been a natural man. There's never been a man who wasn't in community. There's never been a woman who wasn't born into community. There's never been an individual who nursed themselves. Every single one of us, from birth till death, is embedded in community. We commonly think of ourselves as individuals, even as Christians. And one of the greatest heresies we face in the church is people thinking you can be saved alone. people thinking God saves people just to have this relationship with God and no one else. And it's false. I shared another example with the guys. Some of you have read the book Unbroken by Lauren Hillebrand is her name. And there was a movie about it, about this American prisoner of war in World War II. One of the things that stood out to me so starkly from that book was a number of these, he was a pilot or served on an airplane. And a number of those who went down and found themselves stranded at sea and alone went insane within days and could not be brought back to sanity. It's like when they didn't have people around them, they couldn't be themselves. They lost it. We've seen this with all the cruel experiments that have gone on in the world with people being isolated from other people. And guess what? They never achieve full humanity. There's no such thing as an individual. There's a part of the community. God is intimately involved with each part, but he saves people into a community. He is restoring creation, and creation was a society as well as a world. As he is restoring and reconciling you to him, he is reconciling you to all the parts that make you who you are, all the people around you. We are shaped to fit with one another. And we look very strange when we're on our own. No one who came across my arm lying in the lobby would think, independent. Excellent. This one has achieved its calling. You'd think that arm's supposed to fit somewhere. And it's not whole until it's with that body. I would be feeling the same way. That's precisely how we are as believers in Christ as well. We are not independent. We are not self-sufficient. We are deliberately shaped for those to whom we belong. Let's conclude. Paul believes, in light of the 11 chapters which have gone before, that there is a response required from you. A response to God that's going to be expressed, and we'll study this more next week. It's going to be expressed to those within the body and to those outside of the body, as we'll see more next week. Your response to God will only truly be seen in how you treat others. Now, don't get confused. Because how you treat others cannot be divided from your response to God. Sometimes we fall into the trap of, all I need to worry about is other people. It's called a social gospel. All that I need to fix is on this level here, horizontal. That's not true. What needs to be fixed is vertical to the Lord, and then it spreads out to others. You can't respond to God without directing that response to other human beings. We call this a cruciform life. It takes the form of the crucifixion of Christ. It looks just like his example as we lay down our lives to others. In questioning how a believer can know they are in Christ, John the Apostle writes, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they've not seen." There's no practicing a higher spirituality. Just you in private. I hope you do have a spirituality in private. But just you in private is not spiritual. You encounter something in private with the Lord that you take to others. So we respond to God in our treatment of others. And not only is this effective for the mission we have at hand, which is renewal amongst the body, which is evangelism to those who don't know Christ. But we actually rediscover our original nature, God's own nature, the pattern in which we were created to lay ourselves down for others. When we believe in that way, we discover joys that we've never known before, peace that we've never known before. Even as it's painful and sometimes endlessly trying, we find something of substance to stand on that we cannot possibly find when we simply pursue our own interests. We begin to reap all the benefits of rewarding our natural design. Let's close in prayer. I'll invite the worship team back up as well. Father, you've truly created us to be reliant on one another in so many ways. And so we know that all the gifts we have, not a single one doesn't belong for others. Not a single one is simply meant to define me or bless me. And if I keep it to myself, I steal from others what was given for them. As John Chrysostom said, the rich hold on to the wealth for the poor. And if they don't give it, they steal. And we know that that extends to so many different things, whether we are encouragers, whether we're those who have hearts of mercy to show mercy, whether we're teachers, whether we prophesy, whatever we do, Lord, it's not meant for us. Father, I pray that we would be able to daily offer ourselves to this great task of being living sacrifices, of responding to your gospel with all sincerity and with earnest and with love. I'm grateful for your word and your apostle Paul, who speaks to us even still today in such clear and relevant words. Guide us as a church in Christ's name. Amen.